to Isaiah chapter 52, and we want to look at the first 12 verses, Jerusalem in the kingdom. We are going to move right up next to the last and final servant song this morning. That's how far our study will take us. Very appropriately, we emphasize the kingdom, and then the last fourth servant song emphasizes how we get to the kingdom. And the way you get to the kingdom is through Jesus and his finished work on the cross. There is no other way. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we once again open to Isaiah this morning. And so pray that you would help us to see clearly and appreciate the coming kingdom. Once again, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Isaiah. We've worked our way down to this section right here, the consolation section, God's grace, emphasized in chapters 49 through 57. Break it down this way. First 35 chapters emphasize condemnation, transition, 36 through 39, and then comfort in chapters 40 through 66, of which the main sections are the servant prophecies or the servant songs. As I say in our study in Isaiah, we find ourselves between the third and the fourth servant song. The servant song passages highlight the coming ministry of the Messiah servant, which is Jesus, that culminates in the promised coming kingdom. You know, we're always looking forward to the kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." This is ultimately where we are headed as believers. We are headed for the kingdom. And the dominant theme in relationship to the kingdom is comfort. Comfort. Last week I entitled the message, "The Lord Comforts Zion." Today I've entitled our study in Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, Jerusalem in the kingdom. The theme of God's deliverance for his people is here presented as where it ultimately goes in terms of final conclusion in the kingdom. This prepares the way for the ultimate basis for this kingdom deliverance, as seen in the sufferings and the death of the Messiah, as seen in chapter 53. Well, the return from the Babylonian captivity was but really a dim prefigurement of the ultimate deliverance in the kingdom. Thus, these two themes, Babylonian deliverance and kingdom deliverance, are interwoven throughout this entire section. However, clearly the ultimate emphasis here is on deliverance in the kingdom. We have noted many times what we call prophetic telescoping in the book of Isaiah, where he's talking about something near, and then he's talking about something far. What is interwoven in chapter 51 and 52 is the near fulfillment of deliverance in the Babylonian captivity, and at the same time, that's, a dim prefigurement of the ultimate deliverance in the kingdom. So, near Babylon, far kingdom. Deliverance theme is what is in view, and he interweaves these two ideas. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake!" Maybe we should wait for this verse until we get a little further into the message. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." Now recall that back in chapter 51, verse 9, the believing remnant called on God to awake, awake, and to muster his strength and intervene in power as he had done in years gone by, in the old days, during the time of the Exodus, during the time of Pharaoh. Well, in response, in chapter 51, verse 17, God says to Jerusalem, in effect, "I'm awake, you awake, awake," which amounts to a call to repentance. Upon responding, God will then remove his disciplinary judgment from Israel, and in a reversal of roles, will bring judgment upon Israel's enemies, as seen, as we noted last week, at the end of chapter 51. But now we have here, in chapter 52, verse 1, an additional wake-up call. Not only is Jerusalem, representative, by the way, of the nation, told to wake up to repentance, but also to wake up to restoration. Repentance and restoration go together. The wake up leads to a call for dress up. Earlier, they called on God to awake and put on strength in 51:9. But now God calls on Zion to awake and put on strength. He calls on Jerusalem to put on strength and beautiful garments. And what God calls them to do, he brings about. Notice it's in reference to Zion here, 52 verse 1 there. Zion. Put on your strength, O Zion. Zion is the highest place in Jerusalem. And poetically, it often depicts the entire city of Jerusalem, but especially the Temple Mount. This is a description of restoration, ultimately kingdom restoration. Jerusalem is here, note, called the Holy City, which is what God will transform her into in the kingdom. Holy means set apart. Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. It's going to be the capital where the king is, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the kingdom. Jerusalem will be the capital of the Messiah. Notice what it says here, Jeremiah. At that time, Jerusalem, Jeremiah 3:17, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. This is in the kingdom. Jerusalem is the throne of the Lord. And this will really bring about the ultimate prophesied comfort that God calls for. In Isaiah 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Coming day of comfort. And where is that ultimately fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the kingdom. In that day, Jerusalem will be in the position of strength and spiritual beauty. Note at the end of verse 1, it says here, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. The uncircumcised represent unbelievers who are not part of the covenant family of God. The unclean represent the unsaved who traffic in false religion. In the kingdom, only the saved will be allowed to traffic and move about in Jerusalem. We have there's an emphasis throughout the prophetic scriptures on this. For example, in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, dwelling in Zion. Who's dwelling in Zion? Yahweh, their God. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy. Well, that's what Isaiah refers to Jerusalem as here in our study. And no alien shall ever pass through her again. Nope, no unbelievers. They're not coming through. Nahum 1:15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here comes the good news of the kingdom, God's reigning, and the wicked one is cut off from Jerusalem. And note the distinctive issue here concerning Jerusalem's enemies is not their violence in this context here, but their uncleanness. They desecrated the holy city of God. And before God, this is the big issue, how the Gentiles have defiled his holy city. This is the big issue during the times of the Gentiles. How did Jesus characterize it in Luke chapter 21? Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem. God's very concerned about Jerusalem. Before God, this is the big issue, even today. You know, today, the Muslims are there. They claim the Temple Mount. Yes, Israel is sovereign, but you know who runs the Temple Mount, don't you? It's the Muslims. They're in charge. The Temple Mount is known to Muslims as Haram al-Sharaf. The noble sanctuary. And according to Islamic tradition, it is the site of Muhammad's ascent to heaven in the 7th century. Today, the Temple Mount is home to Al-Aqsa Mosque, which was built in 705 AD, which is considered the third holiest site in Islam. It's also home to the gold-topped dome of the rock, the shrine, built in 691 AD. which is the most recognized, one of the most recognized symbols in Jerusalem. It's the highest structure. And to the Muslims, it emphasizes, this is our turf. And we just want you to know we are superior to all. That's why it was built so high back in 691. Illustrating that the Temple Mount, Jerusalem, is still trodden down by the Gentiles. It's right there. There's the Temple Mount. And here you got that shrine for all to see. Muslims proudly, look what's on the temple. This is ours. It's our holy site. Doesn't belong to the Jews. And here's the mosque. These are examples of uncircumcised and unclean defilement by the oppressors and promoters of false religion. Not to mention that essentially all the so-called sacred places in Jerusalem are covered with apostate churches holding to a false form of Christianity. But in the kingdom, no more. Jerusalem will awake with strength, beauty, and holiness, set apart for Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's what's going to be prominent in Jerusalem in that day. In the kingdom, Jerusalem truly will be the holy city. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now recall from our study last week that Jerusalem has been down in the dust with Gentile oppressors walking on her, walking all over her. Saw this at the end of chapter 51. This is descriptive of the times of the Gentiles. Even now, the Jews, they don't have much access to their holy mount. But now, in the kingdom, God says, shake off the dust. And when he says, arise, sit down, the idea is arise from the dust and sit on the throne of exaltation. God calls for Jerusalem to loose herself from the bondage they have historically known, down through the times of the Gentiles. And this they will do at the second coming, at the inauguration of the kingdom. Here's a little graphic here as far as the times of the Gentiles. This is a time where Jerusalem is trodden down. It happened in relationship, it started with the Babylonian exile. You know, there has not been a king of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem since that time. They've been trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem's been oppressed. And that continues on all the way through the church age until the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, he will come and set up his kingdom, making Jerusalem the capital, and the Jews will again be prominent under the Messiah. But they're still in this times of the Gentiles where we live right now. A little footnote here. In the Bible, there are two great cities representing two great systems throughout history. The most mentioned city in the Bible is Jerusalem, being mentioned over 800 times. The second most mentioned city is Babylon. Babylon, being mentioned about 300 times. Jerusalem represents the program of God, while Babylon represents the rebel system of man in rebellion against God. In Isaiah 47:1, Babylon is told to sit in the dust without a throne. In contrast, Jerusalem is told here in Isaiah 52:2 to arise from the dust and be seated. The ultimate destiny of Babylon is humiliation. The ultimate destiny of Jerusalem is exaltation. This is the great exchange, the great reversal that was mentioned at the end of chapter 51. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Both the captivity and the restoration are spoken of here in commercial terms, in terms of a commercial transaction. The point is, no one paid for them as one would buy a slave, and they would not be delivered for a price either. God is not in it for the money. He didn't sell his people to get anything out of it materially. No one had any claim on his people. God didn't owe them anything. They belong to no one else. This is about God dealing with his people because of their sin, not because of any other sort of transaction. The nations that enslaved Israel did so only as God's agents, serving his purposes. God was not their creditor. They would be redeemed, delivered, but not with money. And this points ahead to the coming servant passage in Isaiah 53, in which we see that the servant gives his life as a ransom for God's people. It looks ahead to Isaiah 51, verse 55, which says, "You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And we read in the New Testament in terms of redemption, 1 Peter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." That's what we celebrate every time we have communion. God redeems, that is, delivers, ultimately through the blood of his Son, the servant Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people tend to think in terms of, you know, I'm delivering, I'm buying something, I'm freeing it, so it's mine. They think in terms of money. But God thinks in terms of blood. Finally, in the day of their conversion, Israel will look on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they pierced. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Zechariah 12 and 13. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord," that's Adonai, God Master. "Thus says the Lord Adonai," God is Yahweh, "my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." A little bit of history here. The idea here is not that Israel had no sin, but rather they had done nothing wrong against either Egypt or Assyria. In reality, God was behind what was happening to his people. That's the point. God sovereignly controls what happens to his people. Verse 5, "Now therefore, what have I here? Says the Lord. That my people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day." This is presented as if God is musing to himself over the current situation of his people Judah in relationship to the Babylonian captivity. Okay, he recounts what happened in relationship to Egypt, Assyria, and now in relationship to Babylon as well. Once again, it is noted that this has happened to Judah, not because of anything Judah did as a nation against Babylon. This is simply because of God's sovereign disciplinary dealings and using Babylon as his instrument of discipline in the process. Babylon ruled over Judah and made them wail. The oppressors, Babylon, blasphemed the God of Israel every day. You see, Babylon thought their gods were superior to the God of Israel, with the proof being that they had taken Judah captive. You see, it's who's got the strongest God wins a battle, is their thinking. And God is saying, there's no reason for this to really have taken place other than my sovereign hand behind it all. They blasphemously made this point every day. And this is reflected in Psalm 137, where the Babylonians are seen to taunt the Jews, to sing about Zion. "There were those who carried us away captive, asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They're mocking them. They're taunting them. "Sing us one of your worship songs. Look where you are. Sing. Go ahead. Let's hear a song. You know the songs you used to sing in worship to your God back there? Ha ha! Look where you are! Our gods are over you!" That's the kind of thing that was going on. This same point is made in Ezekiel 36, which emphasizes that God's reputation was denigrated wherever God's people were scattered because it appeared as though God was weak and unable to defend them. by the way, you know, people have this idea too as far as Islam and Christianity. You know, many places in the world where at one point, for example, Turkey, where the church was strong in the early days, now the Muslims have taken over. And they say, see, Allah is the strong one. The Christian God, where is he? You have that same type of thing. Wherever the Jews have gone, it's been bad for God's reputation. Made God look bad. It smeared his reputation. Ezekiel 36. So I scattered them among the nations. God's behind it. And they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. It was discipline. It's judgment. But here's what happened. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They made me look bad. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, Yahweh, and yet they have gone out of his land. How is that? But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. They made me look bad, but God says, I'm concerned about my holy name. If the God of Israel was so great, then the disparaging question was, why did he not deliver them? Why did he allow this to happen? In reality, God puts the blame on Israel for profaning his name. In Romans 2:24, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:5, emphasizing that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews. This is the point. God's name is inseparably linked and identified with his people, the Jews. This is true throughout history. It's true today. They are the chosen people. They are the chosen nation, and no one else. The God of the universe, the God of eternity, has chosen to reveal himself in time and history in relationship to the Jews. His reputation is forever identified with the Jews. Therefore, the plight of the Jews is invariably connected with the God of Israel. And it is for this very reason that God says he will ultimately restore Israel. He ultimately does this for his own namesake, his own reputation, his own glory as the faithful covenant God of Israel. And the point is, you really have to read the end of the story. This is not the end. Yes, the Temple Mount isn't looking good as far as Jewish emphasis right now. It's being defiled by Gentiles and false religion. But there's a reason for this. Ezekiel continues on. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name. God's concerned about his reputation, which has been smeared through the times of the Gentiles, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to take back his reputation as the God of Israel. Says the Lord God, when I am hallowed, set apart in you, in Israel, before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. First in blindness, by the way, they're back there even now. Verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Interesting verse here. It is the sacred covenant name Yahweh that is in view here as seen in verse 5. The world has blasphemed his name, saying either he was not able to deliver his people or not faithful to deliver. Take your choice. They're undelivered. Why is it the Gentiles are having their way and their God, Allah, is having his way? But God is a supreme faithful deliverer. This, above all, is how he reveals himself. He is the all-powerful faithful deliverer. This concept of deliverer is inherently linked with his name Yahweh. To really know him by the name Yahweh is to know him as the God who delivers. I want you to think systematically through the Bible with me for just a moment. Way back in Genesis, people knew from the very beginning that God's name was Yahweh. This is the sacred covenant name. The name that emphasizes God is faithful to his promises. I mean, it was first used in Genesis 2:4, Yahweh. However, in Exodus 6, God says that earlier he was not known by his name Yahweh to the patriarchs. In Exodus 6:1 through 7. What did he mean by this? As clearly earlier, they did know his name was Yahweh. Well, it means that until Israel was born as a nation in the Exodus, they did not really know him as the covenant God who delivers. That is, they did not know him experientially for who he was until that time. And so this is how he then revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, God told Moses that he had come down to deliver his people from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Who are you? I want to know who you are. What's your name? God says, my name is I Am. My name is Yahweh. I am faithful to my promises. I am a God of deliverance. And he proceeded to tell them and show them. He is the eternal, unchanging God who keeps his covenant. He proved it in delivering the Jews in the Exodus, just as he had promised 400 years previous that he would do. In Genesis 15, 13. Fast forward. Likewise, in the Babylonian captivity, the people knew God's name was Yahweh. But he's asleep. Where is our God? We're in bondage. They were not experiencing him. It didn't look like he is a God of deliverance. A faithful God who can be counted on to deliver. It didn't look like that at the moment. But it was in the deliverance that they would experientially know him as the covenant deliverer who is Yahweh. And so down through the times of the Gentiles, him being the faithful God of deliverance has been smeared. The United Nations has no regard for the God of Israel. He doesn't factor into their thinking and their decisions they make. They're not concerned about the golden shrine on the Temple Mount. Yes, all down through the times of the Gentiles, the Jews know God's name, Yahweh. But the true meaning of the name is not real to them. However, just as in the case of Moses in the Exodus, when God brings about the final deliverance in the kingdom, they will truly know deeply the reality of Yahweh as the faithful covenant God of deliverance. In that day, they will know that he, Yahweh, is the faithful God who prophesied this deliverance and brought it to pass. They will see it's all consistent with the God who is Yahweh. And they will see Yahweh is Jesus. That's where this is building. Note this phrase at the end of the verse. Behold, it is I. This is usually not used in reference to God. More literally, behold, it is I is here I am. It's used normally of an inferior addressing a superior. For example, in Genesis 22:1, when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham responded with, here I am. In Hebrew, very same words, same language. Again, in 1 Samuel 3:4, when the Lord called to Samuel, Samuel responded with, here I am. But here God says, here I am. We don't expect God to say this. We expect Abraham to say it, Samuel to say it. But God? What do you mean, God? Here I am. He's assuming the posture of subordination. The posture that makes yourself available at your service. It's an expression of condescension that makes oneself available for the service of another. Now that makes perfect sense in view of the upcoming servant passage in Isaiah 53. It is in humbling himself in the person of the Messiah servant that God brings about the greatest of all deliverance. In the person of the servant, God in effect says, here I am to serve your greatest need, to bring about your greatest deliverance from sin, which ultimately allows you to go into the kingdom. Note that at the beginning of the next and final servant song, it begins in chapter 52, verse 13, by emphasizing how exalted the servant is, and yet at the same time, his lowly, marred position. It all fits together in Jesus, who was supremely humbled and then supremely exalted so that he might be the Savior, deliverer of all those who believe on him. It's a beautiful thing how it's all interwoven together in the prophetic scriptures. In that day, God's people will fully know him for who he is as the eternal covenant deliverer as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God will in effect say, here I am, and they will know him as Yahweh deliverer in the deepest sense possible. It is this awesome reality that segues into this next glorious verse. And it is a glorious verse, as all the verses are glorious, but this one is really especially glorious. No more will the world be blaspheming God and the kingdom. No more blaspheming the God of Israel for not doing anything for his people. Now his people will fully know him for who he is as Yahweh, their faithful covenant God who delivers. He is the God who delivers. He is Yahweh. He's faithful to his covenant promises. He is not changing. Nothing has changed. Verse 7, how beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What a beautiful verse. Even if you don't understand it, it's beautiful. Once you understand it, it's beyond beautiful. In the most immediate context of Isaiah's day, it looked forward to the release of God's people from the Babylonian captivity. You see, the messengers, imagine, the word goes forth. We've been set free. We can go home. The messengers would run with poetically beautiful feet, announcing to Zion the good news that the Jews were freed and now enjoyed peace. The good things of these glad tidings refers to healthful things that contribute to well-being. The word salvation means victorious deliverance. And the fulfillment of this deliverance would bring with it the message, your God reigns. He is sovereign. He's in control. He has brought about this deliverance. The great God championed in Isaiah 40 through 48 as being overall is now vindicated. Indeed, the God of Israel is the God who reigns. The God of Zion, the God who promises Jerusalem these things, he reigns. Now in the church age, Paul applies this to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 10:15. Spiritually, we've been set free in Christ from the bondage of sin. And those who go forth with this gospel message, proclaiming peace with God, really are bringing forth an application of this very message here. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul speaks of the gospel of peace. It is a gloriously wonderful message. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Our God reigns as he has conquered the devil, sin, and the grave through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate agent of deliverance. But the ultimate and complete fulfillment of deliverance will come in the kingdom. When the messengers make haste to run to Jerusalem, declaring the good news of victorious deliverance, that the believing Jews have been set free from the bondage of sin and the times of the Gentiles, they will now know peace like they have never known before. By the way, Jews are desperate for peace today. They're kind of excited. Things kind of momentarily kind of look kind of favorable just a little bit. But here, they will trumpet the message in glorious fashion, saying to Zion, your God reigns. Now, this theme of good news, which is proclaimed ultimately in the kingdom, is a common theme in the Old Testament prophets. By the way, good news is for sharing. If you don't share it, one has to wonder if you really believe it's as good a news as you theoretically say you believe it is. It's glorious to be a messenger of good news. The feet of those who delivered are beautiful. Have you seen my feet? I hope they're beautiful before God. Really not that physically beautiful, but figuratively speaking. In contrast to the degradation Israel had known under the hand of her oppressors, in contrast to the blasphemy of her oppressors, now in the kingdom, Israel will come to the ultimate reality that their God reigns and is gloriously good news. Note this emphasis. The kingdom message, good news, peace, glad tidings, good things, salvation, God reigns. Verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Realize the watchmen in Bible times would have been those standing watch at the city gates. And perhaps this portrays all those who down through history have been watching. Watching for the kingdom to come. As we are even now praying, your kingdom come. We're watching as God's people. The watchmen in the kingdom shall lift up their voices in joyful song together. And they have a song to sing. Strike up the band. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Eye to eye means face to face. As vividly as if one looked another straight in the eyes. You know what I'm talking about? That's what's in view here. The better translation at the end of the verse 8 is as we find in the ESV, which says, for eye to eye they shall see the return of the Lord to Zion. Now that will be an eyeful. The watchman, this is H. Van Dyke Parianak. The watchmen see a runner approaching from afar. He comes closer, bringing good news of deliverance and the victorious reign of God. Yet as he draws up to the city, they realize that they are face to face with none other than the Lord himself. You know who the first and foremost ultimate deliverer of this message is? It's the Lord, as seen in the Gospels. And it's the Lord, as seen at the second coming. We have the privilege to secondarily enter into that message as his hands and his feet, his body. Peter, recalling the promise from Isaiah of a herald who would come preaching a message of peace, says this. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Ultimately, it's Christ who came. And Paul evidently applies Isaiah 52:8 to Christ as well in Ephesians 2:17, where he writes, and he, Christ, came and preached peace. And so he will come the second time to Zion, where the watchman will see eye to eye the return of the Lord to Zion. Verse 9, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The result of the Lord coming to Zion will be sheer joy. You know the doleful Muslim call to worship. Have you heard that? It's doleful. Will be replaced with joyful singing. No longer will the Jews be wailing at the Wailing Wall. Rather, they will be singing for joy at the restoration of Jerusalem. Then will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord has comforted his people. No wonder John said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring kingdom comfort. Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What does the coming of the kingdom entail? Well, it involves God bearing his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. You talk about God showing off his strength, this is going to be it. He brings in the kingdom with power. And it's a whole world event. When God arises to deliver his people at the second coming, it will be in the eyes of all the nations. The entire world will witness the phenomenon of God's deliverance of Jerusalem. In the end time, all the world will be rallied against Jerusalem. That's where it's all headed. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Yeah, they're coming. That's where it's building to. But then the Lord will go and fight for Jerusalem. It will be a spectacular deliverance. We read on there. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Whose feet? Well, the Lord's. That's the word Yahweh. Yahweh will go and fight in that day. His feet, Yahweh's feet. I wonder who that is. Oh, that just happens to be Jesus, who just happens to be Yahweh, the second person of the eternal triune Godhead. What a glorious day that will be. Isaiah, we looked at this back in chapter 40. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. This is, we're boldly projecting it. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is Jesus coming. This is your God coming. They will finally see, wow, did we miss it? He is the God who delivers. And how did he do it? He did it by dying on the cross. He did it in light of Isaiah 53. Verse 11 and 12, real quickly. Depart, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now there's an immediate application to Babylon. I mean, it's different than the Exodus. There was no need to rush out like they did from Egypt. Cyrus said, you can go home, and I'll help you go home. And it was a whole different feel in their return from Babylon. But God says, you know what? I want you to leave Babylon, and I want you to leave Babylon behind. Leave all the contaminants, all the idolatry. Don't bring any of that with you. I want you to come home clean. And that's the way Israel's going to come home. They're going to come home repentant. The New Testament makes this application applies here in 2 Corinthians 6:17, makes application of this. In contrast to the Exodus, at the return of Babylon, they did not have to leave in great haste. And so it will be for the Jews in the kingdom as well. Moody Bible Commentary says, despite the call to leave Babylon, this should be viewed as a precursor to the events described throughout chapters 51 and 52, which describe Israel's ultimate restoration at the end of days. And finally, Expositor says this, here the prophet brings together a number of important themes, virtually identifying peace, salvation, and the kingdom of God, and so reminds us of the New Testament revelation that Christ's work secures these and every other blessing for God's people. How fitting this is just prior to the fourth servant song, in which the sufferings of God's servant are described and their significance expounded. You want to see the kingdom comfort? It happens through the servant's sufferings. That's where he now goes. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. The only way to the kingdom is through Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim apologist who converted to Christ. And Nabil died of cancer last year at the age of 34. And here is part of his testimony. He says, the tipping point for me was when I set the Quran and the Bible in front of me and prayed to God for comfort and guidance. I flipped to the Quran first. I was looking for verses designed to comfort a man who is hurting. I went through the whole book. There is not a single verse in the Quran designed to comfort a hurting man. And so I put the Quran down and said, this book doesn't apply to me anymore. I picked up the Bible and started reading the New Testament. When I got to Matthew 5, I read the words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." God reaches out to people through the Bible. He speaks to them in their needs. The Bible says that God loves even those who are thirsting for righteousness. Whereas the Quran says God does not love anyone except those who are righteous. That just blew my mind away. And I realized the Bible was the living word of God. Indeed, the God of the Bible is the true God of comfort. He's the God of all comfort, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And he comforts us in all of our tribulations. In our pilgrim journey, he's the God of comfort on our way to the ultimate comfort, which is the kingdom comfort. That is the great truth of the Bible. Isaiah 52:9 says, "Break forth into joy and sing together, for the Lord has comforted his people." I think it's appropriate that we close with the song, "Singing for what God has done for us." Let's stand and have our closing song.